beginning at verse 32. You'll find this on page 851 in the Pew Edition Bible. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32, reading through verse 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord, congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let me encourage you this morning to keep your Bibles open as we're going to follow carefully from the text of our scripture reading. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've moved now in our text and in the sermon series from the upper room, where you recall last Sunday we looked at Jesus speaking to Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, sharing fellowship with him, but also saying to him, "Whatever you're about to do, go and do quickly." Jesus enters into his suffering well aware of what's going to happen. And now he takes his disciples from that upper room and brings them to the Mount of Olives, this grove of trees, to a place called Gethsemane, which literally means the oil press, where the olives were pressed and made into olive oil. Something appropriate about that name, especially in light of what happens in our text this morning, isn't it? Jesus himself is the one who is being pressed now. His pain is becoming increasingly acute. His suffering intensifies. The purpose of the series is for us to focus during this Lenten season upon the redemptive sorrows of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ does not enter into his final week of ministry passively, mechanically, stoically. He is deeply troubled, distressed, sorrowful, even to the point, he says, of death. That's how intense, boys and girls, this struggle is. Deeply intense. He takes his disciples with and tells them to watch and to pray. And then he takes three other disciples, three of that group of the 11 who are with him, and he brings them even further into the orchard, into the grove. And he tells them to watch and to pray. Now, don't assume that those disciples are there, first of all, to give comfort and encouragement to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we know that they do not offer that to Jesus. They're a source of discouragement to Jesus Christ. Every time he goes back, he finds them sleeping. Have you ever thought about why Jesus chose those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to bring closer to him in that hour of intense sorrow and agony? Why does he do that? Why does he do that when he's about to pray, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me"? Consider the fact that earlier in Jesus' ministry, the issue of drinking the cup of sorrow would be addressed to those three disciples. Remember when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were arguing, fighting for a position of power and authority in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus asked them the question, remember, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you undergo the trial, the baptism I have to undergo? Oh, yes, they say. And they don't have the faintest idea what they will have to undergo. And Peter, who's insulted by the language of Jesus having to lay down his life, "Nothing's going to harm you, Jesus, Master, Rabbi. If need be, I'll lay down my life for you." But what happens? Boys and girls, you know the story. They run. They flee from Jesus. They disown him. They deny him. They're ashamed of him. And as I've been saying during the series, you see how as Jesus comes closer and closer and closer to the cross of Good Friday, he becomes increasingly isolated. It's one thing to be rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the crowds who cry out, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." But it's another thing to be betrayed by your closest friends. And as we'll see on Good Friday, to be pushed away even by the Father whom he loves. This morning, I like to focus on the suffering of the man of sorrows and the comfort it gives to us, particularly with regard to the imagery or the language of the cup. Ever wonder where that language comes from? Why does Jesus speak that way? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Four things briefly this morning. Our time is limited, but four things I want to draw to your attention. First of all, that cup is rooted deeply in Old Testament language and imagery. The cup is announced, first of all, if you're taking notes. Secondly, the cup is feared. And here I want to look into the nature of Jesus' intense agony. What was he agonizing about when he prayed this? And then thirdly, the cup taken and drunk by our Savior. And then finally, for you and for me, by way of application and comfort this morning, the cup that is exchanged. Those four considerations this morning. What was Jesus praying about? What would cause such intense sorrow and fear, even as he says, and I don't think he was exaggerating, even to the point of death, it was so intense. Jesus, as we've seen before, is rooting his ministry, his identity, his calling in the Scriptures. He sees himself as a fulfillment of what God had been revealing to his people for centuries. So it's not arbitrary that Jesus uses the imagery of the cup. In the Old Testament, the cup, of course, refers to a literal cup that you would use for drinking, but also the cup of blessing. Think of Psalm 116. Think of Psalm 23 about, "You prepare a table before me, my cup overflows." But here, Jesus is thinking about the third use of that imagery of the cup. Did you know that in the Old Testament, particularly in the major prophets, the cup was a sign of God's intense holy judgment against the sins of his holy people? Indicated already in the book of Psalms, Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. Listen carefully. you want to jot these references down, you may, for further reference or for further reflection. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. Think of that theme throughout the scripture. The song of Hannah, the song of Mary. What's the theme in those songs? How God exalts the humble, the lowly, and God humiliates the powerful and the oppressive. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. They have to drink the whole thing, symbolizing the fact that they will absorb the whole measure of God's holy justice against the sins committed against the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 20. Here, Isaiah contemplates the destruction that Jerusalem would experience in the captivity under Babylon. And you might even say that this song, if you listen carefully, this song that Isaiah speaks about, he prophesies, is a bit of a taunt. It's a song that ridicules. Isaiah personifies the city of Jerusalem as if she were drunk, passed out in the street. Isaiah speaks to the city of Jerusalem, trying to rouse her from her stupor. And he says this, I quote, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God." And so the city of Jerusalem, that city that God had established, the city of his covenant love, is passed out, having drunk the wine of the wrath of the Lord, having taken that cup and drank that wine to its dregs. One more passage, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 27. In this account, Jeremiah reflects upon the fact that there's been a significant development on the world political stage. Assyria, that terribly oppressive country, dominion, cruel, barbaric in their treatment of their enemies, they're falling by the wayside. But you know that that void has to be filled. And so Egypt, Babylon are fighting about who is going to take control now over the ancient Near East. So the Lord is warning his people that Babylon is coming. Babylon will oppress. Babylon will take captive the city. The best young men of the city will be carried away in chains. And so Jeremiah uses an object lesson in his preaching, a bowl full of wine. And he passes that bowl full of wine, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Because all nations are wicked. All nations are under the just judgment of God. All have sinned, to use Paul's language, and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen carefully. I'll read parts of this passage. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." And then he lists those nations. And he says, "Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you." And if there are any who did not want to drink of that bowl of wine, who did not want to take that judgment, the Lord says, but if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. Nebuchadnezzar was bringing God's wrath to all the nations of the Near East. And the prophet describes it as if they're tasting the wine of the wrath of God. That is the cup announced. Jesus knows this language, this imagery, this prophecy full well. But more than that, he knows now that he will be the recipient of that cup as the one who will stand in place of the condemned, as the one who will bear the brunt of God's judgment. He knows that that terrible description speaks to him. Which leads, secondly, to the cup of wrath feared. The cup of wrath feared. So perhaps now we understand more clearly the nature of Jesus' intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. To understand that the cup, when he says, take this cup, remove this cup from me, he understands this expression to be spoken about the intense holy anger against the wickedness of God's people, of a perfectly righteous judgment that's being executed, and he now will bear the burden of that. And yet Jesus, we know, was perfectly righteous. He was the Son of God. There was no deceit, no guile, no rebellion in his heart. He was blameless. And even the civil authorities who arrested him said, what? This man has done nothing wrong. This man has not broken the law. This man is not under condemnation by your own laws. And yet he will die. From the outset of his public ministry, Jesus had declared that he had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. And even heaven itself, observing the nature of Jesus' ministry, the conduct of the Son of God, God himself announces from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But Jesus, already from the earliest days of his ministry, in fact, even from his youth, understood his calling before his Father. That's always at the center of this ministry, isn't it? We've seen that now for several weeks. Always on spot for his calling. My calling is not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My calling is to lay down my life as an atonement, as a ransom for sin. He is going to be the sacrificial lamb sent by God to take away the sins of the world. So, boys and girls, you understand what Jesus was agonizing about in the Garden of Gethsemane when his agony was so intense it was as if the sweat were like drops of blood pouring from his body. It was more than physical agony. And you can read many books, you can hear many sermons that go into gruesome detail about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. If you've ever watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you can hardly find a more graphic description and a graphic account of the torture Jesus went through, particularly when Jesus is whipped with the cat of nine tails. We know from historical records, for example, just to give you an illustration of this, how horrific it was, that one had to be careful in using this whip that had small shards of glass or pieces of metal at the end. And as that whip was laid upon the back of the prisoner, you had to be careful not to do it too intensely, because if you did, you would actually kill the person there before they were even crucified. There were accounts given historically of criminals who were whipped so severely you could see the rib cage exposed. You could see internal organs. They bled to death. That's how terrible it was. But it was not that, first of all, that caused Jesus his anguish, mind you. So many people fail to look beyond the physical aspect of his suffering and humiliation. No, what Jesus agonized more than anything else was the inevitable separation from the Father he loved. That's what appalled him. That's what agonized him. He had enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father from all eternity. And now he knows that it's only a short time before the door of heaven is slammed shut. And the Father will press his hand upon Jesus to crush him, to use the language that we read this morning from Isaiah 53. Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one." But the time will come on the cross where he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's as if the pit of hell has been shown to him, revealed to him there in Gethsemane, and he knows that he must enter into it for the sake of honoring the Father and saving those whom the Lord has called him to rescue. Jesus recoils, mind you. He recoils at the thought of bearing the full weight of the Father's just judgment. He knows that he will have to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath to its full dregs, down to the dregs. That is the cup that is feared. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Do you understand this morning clearly what our Lord Jesus Christ endured because he loved you and because he loved his Father? Do you understand what your sins cost him in terms of being rejected by his own Father whom he loved? It's a profound mystery. The cup is announced, the cup is feared, and thirdly, the cup of the Lord's wrath, we know, is received. It's drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice carefully this morning what Jesus does in response to that prayer. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done." The cup of wrath is taken. Even before Gethsemane, what do we notice in the text of Scripture, in the gospel account? Luke tells us, for example, that Jesus, at one point in his ministry, sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, meaning there's a deliberateness of purpose. There's an intensity about him. He will not back away from it. He will not shy away from his calling. He goes about to do the will of the Father who sent him. Think about it. He goes into Jerusalem knowing full well that the people who were cheering him on that Palm Sunday would be crying out for his death. He knows what would await him in terms of his arrest and betrayal, his humiliation, and the agony of the cross. He knows that he'll be handed over to wicked men. They would treat him cruelly, but he doesn't back away. In fact, he says to Peter, when Peter wants to stave off the arresting party with his own sword or knife, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? No, for this very purpose I have come." And so in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus willingly goes along with his captors like a sheep being led to the slaughter. He doesn't resist. He doesn't seek to run away. He does not retaliate. He doesn't seek a plea deal. He willingly takes the cup of God's wrath. And how do we know he did that? Because as we'll see in greater detail this coming Friday, at Good Friday, looking at Psalm 22 and the gospel account of Jesus on the cross, we know that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sees himself as the fulfillment of the psalmist David in his agony, great David's greater son. The sky darkened, the earthquake, the temple curtain was torn in two. These were all visible manifestations of spiritual agony, the spiritual agony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Someone once described it really in terms of that experience of Jesus being the exact opposite of the benediction of Aaron in the Old Testament. The Lord curse you. The Lord hide his face from you. The Lord lift up his anger against you and give you hell. And as we'll see tonight from the Catechism, we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the most intense step of his humiliation, he descended into hell. And the Catechism says, what does that mean? It means that he suffered the intense judgment that was our deserving, your deserving, my deserving. He suffers that as one who was perfectly innocent. That is the cup taken. And then finally, the cup exchanged. And here, brothers and sisters, there's one more cup we have to talk about. Because the story here does not end with Jesus simply pouring out his heart, rebuking his disciples, simply telling them, let's get going now because the hour has come for my betrayal. Now, earlier that evening, remember, Jesus had dined with his disciples. Jesus had dined with his disciples in that Passover meal. And as the cup of wine was poured, what did he say? And what will be said this coming Friday evening at the Lord's table? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what will you hear from this pulpit on Friday evening, the Lord willing? The words of the formulary, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. My sins, your sins, laid upon him as we drink that cup. Think about it. In the gospel, we have two cups laid down side by side. The one cup, the cup of God's anger, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of hell. And Jesus drinks that. And in exchange, he gives us another cup. Because after all, the Lord's Supper is an invitation to dine with Jesus himself. He says, I have drank from that cup of wrath, and now I give to you the cup of blessing, the cup of forgiveness, the cup of fellowship. I give to you the blood of the new covenant. We do this in remembrance of him. If there's anything that ought to drive us out of our complacency, our indifference, or our slumber, maybe we're no different than those disciples. Again, don't assume that they were there to comfort Jesus. They weren't there to comfort Jesus. They were a source of frustration and agony. That was part of his suffering too. But maybe we're not much different than those disciples. not really paying attention to what's going on in terms of the fullest meaning of Christ's ministry. But this ought to wake us up. To think that what you and I deserved was the full measure of God's intense wrath. Who can possibly measure that? Who can adequately describe what that intense judgment of hell must be like? Words are inadequate. And Jesus takes that upon himself. That's why he agonizes. But as we've said throughout this sermon series, comforted by the man of sorrows, his suffering was not in vain. His suffering was for your deliverance, for your comfort, for your salvation. How can we adequately give thanks to God for what he has done in Jesus Christ? We think of Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Do we ever pause to think about questions like that? How can I possibly repay the Lord? I can't repay him. But how often have you thanked him for delivering you from your own judgment? How intense has been your love for Jesus Christ, knowing what he suffered for you? And that he did it because he loved you, because he loved his Father, because he longed to see the glory of God revealed. There is a reason why Mark includes this in his account as well. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, was written to Christians in Rome, struggling against persecution. And a prominent theme in this gospel account is, what does discipleship look like? What does it mean to follow in the path of Jesus Christ? The disciples still have to learn that. We still have to learn that. Suffering, then entering into glory. That's the pattern. But consider finally, by way of conclusion, what the prophet Isaiah says about the cup of the Lord's judgment. From Isaiah 51, verses 21 and 22. I'll close with these words. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. This is the good news. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Could you hear any better words than that? You will never have to drink from that cup of wrath again. So look at Jesus, praying, isolated, struggling, resolving. Nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Think of those things and remind yourself this week and in the days to come and for all of your life. This was done for me. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have, through Jesus Christ, exchanged the cup of your holy, righteous anger for that cup of blessing. So we drink it not to our destruction, but to our joy. We thank you, Father, for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can only begin to scratch the surface of the agony he must have endured at the olive press in Gethsemane as his soul was crushed and pressed, and yet he pursued his calling to the very end out of love for those who did not first love him, and out of love for you, whom he has loved from all eternity. So, Father, may this strengthen our hearts. May it prepare us as we take of the Lord's Supper this coming week. And may it fill our hearts with joy to know that this is the good news of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.